Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage that is so filled with information concerning the angelic conflict, we ask that you will especially instruct us and equip us and prepare us, knowing that we are instruments of the cause of Christ, instruments in your hands. We are ambassadors of Christ. We bear the message of reconciliation. We have been, in fact, exalted higher than the angels. We have been seated even at your right hand with the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's inevitable that as your children, as members of the royal family of God and of the body of Christ, that we ourselves are going to be targets of that hostility, that enmity that Satan has had from the very beginning of time. So, Father, we look to you and to your Spirit to provide the instruction that's necessary to turn us into good soldiers of Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would deliver us from fighting the wrong fight. Teach us to fight the good fight, because we are going to fight in one or the other. This world is embroiled in the greatest conflict of the ages, and we must play a part. Help us, therefore, to partake of the victory of Jesus Christ and to live in light of it. Teach us, as the Apostle Paul challenges, to stand firm in the wisdom and the strength and the equipping that we have in Christ, to put on the full armor of God, and having done all, to stand, praying always with all prayer and supplication. So I pray that you'll meet each and every need that is represented here this evening as we study the Word of God together, to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's just begin by reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. I'd like to take it as one segment so that we can pull all of these elements together, and then we'll back up to the 7th verse and we'll begin to move on from there. We've actually looked at the first 6. I'll touch lightly on what we've seen before we resume. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto the death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." Now, what we have seen in the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 12 is the sign of the woman, and from our study going back into the book of Genesis, we've seen that the woman is actually symbolic of the nation of Israel. This woman is clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And you'll remember the dream of Joseph, and in that dream the sun represented his father, the moon represented his mother, the 12 stars represented himself and his brothers, and at this time the nation was still just a family. In Egypt, the family would become a nation, and Israel's travail would really begin. It tells us that she was with child, crying out in labor. She was suffering. She was going through tremendous affliction, and this actually is the state of the nation as it became the vehicle for bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw then a second sign in verses 3 and 4, and this sign was, of course, the great dragon. And we've identified the great dragon. We've looked at the various signs and symbols that are used in conjunction with him, the 7 heads, the 10 horns, and the 7 diadems. We saw that he has perfect wisdom as far as a creature is concerned. He was created with perfect wisdom. That's stated in Ezekiel 28. We see that he also has perfect power, 7 diadems. He is given complete control over the earth. But unfortunately, he doesn't have perfect government. He has only the 10 heads or the 10 horns. And the 10 horns speak of the 10-power confederation. And from the biblical point of view, perfect government requires 12. We see this in the governing of the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes. We see it in the 12 apostles. So he has complete power. He has great wisdom, but he has a breakdown in his organization. He has the inability, as it were, to rule the kingdom he's trying to claim. The woman in verses 5 and 6 gives birth to the male child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is caught up to God in his throne. And then we have, between verse 5 and 6, the intercalation. Remember that many, many passages of Scripture bring us up to a point. Here we have the cross, the burial of Christ, and his ascension. That is verse 5. He is caught up to God and to his throne. The next thing we see are 1260 days where the woman is fleeing into the wilderness. What we have in between is the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, instituting the church age. In the church age, we have the most unique age of human history because every believer in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1:3, is given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only that, but for the first time ever, those who believe are seated with Jesus Christ in glory. Colossians chapter 3 in the first 3 verses urges us to seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, you'll remember, and I'll get into this in time, that God created man for his glory. And the church, we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, throughout all of the ages to come, throughout all of the unending eons of eternity, is going to be the showpiece or the trophy of God's glory among men. He is going to show the exceeding greatness of his glory through us who believe. And this is what Paul states. We're in a time in the church age when we have provisions that the saints of God have never had before, nor will they ever have again. We have the personal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. We are placed into positional union with Jesus Christ. We become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ is, we are. Everything that he has, we share. So we are given a very exalted position in the plan of God. But this age is soon to end with the rapture of the church. And with the rapture of the church, we have also the departure of the Holy Spirit in the uniqueness of his ministry in the church age. Please don't make the mistake of saying that in the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit is not going to be at work. He will be at work. He will be active, but as it were, the way he was in Old Testament times. He will come upon people. He will empower people. He will enable people, but not in the indwelling sense that we have during the present age. The book of Ephesians is actually the book to study concerning the uniqueness and the exalted position that we hold in the church age, because in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reveals what he calls the unsearchable or the unfathomable riches of Christ, what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. We'll look a little more at the role that we have to play as the study unfolds this evening. So what we actually have is from the ascension to the midpoint of the tribulation period between verse 5 and 6. Because in verse 6 immediately we are in the great tribulation, the last half, the 1260 days of the final countdown of this great conflict in which we find ourselves. Again, it's not unusual to have what we refer to here as the intercalation. Now, the word intercalation means the insertion of a period of time, as it were, if you took Monday and Tuesday and suddenly said, let's dream up a new day and we'll put it between Monday and Tuesday. That would be an insertion of time. And we live in a period of time where God's time clock, as it were, with the nation of Israel stops. We live in the age identified as the age of mystery, mystery revealed, and we have this in the church age doctrines. And then when the church is removed, the intercalation is taken out, Monday's followed by Tuesday, and everything goes on as it left off at that point. So God's plan picks up again with the focus on the nation of Israel. And as I've pointed out, in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we do not see the church. The reference, the emphasis, the focus is Israel and the nations. And the church is gone. So we pick up now in verse 7, and what I want to do is I want to go through the rest of this chapter, and once we've looked at the conclusion of the chapter, we'll be able to come back and see within Revelation chapter 12 seven major points regarding the angelic conflict. They're all here. All of the truths are woven into this chapter. And once we've worked our way through it, we'll be able then to review and to hit those seven major points of the angelic conflict. Note that we start in verse 7 with a war in heaven. Now, this is not the beginning of the war, nor is it the end of the war. This is, again, picking up in the middle of the tribulation period. And we see the woman fleeing 1,260 days in the wilderness. We recognize that we're at that point where Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple as though he were God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to declare war on the saints, Revelation 13 verses 5 through 7. This is at the mid-tribulation point. A great war breaks out in heaven. And what I want you to see here is the correlation between what's happening on earth and what's happening in heaven. Whenever you have great warfare going on the earth, whenever you have great struggle against the nations on earth, you can be certain that there is a corresponding struggle going on in heaven. If you want to go back in your own time and study this out, I would urge you to look at Daniel chapter 10 and read Daniel chapter 10 very carefully. In Daniel chapter 10, you will find Daniel compelled to go to his knees to pray that God would give him understanding of what his plan and purpose was for the nation of Israel from that time forward. You'll remember that he went on a fast, and he was fasting for 21 days, for 3 full weeks. He was fasting and he was praying. Now, Daniel 10 lets us in behind the scenes to see that from the moment Daniel began to pray, the teaching angel Gabriel was dispatched from the throne of God to carry to him the information he was seeking. But it was in the interest of Satan and his demons to keep that information from Daniel, because truth is always the most powerful weapon in the spiritual war. And so Gabriel is now confronted by what is called in the passage the Prince of Grisha. And this is the fallen angel placed in charge over the affairs of Greece. Scripture reveals to us in this and other passages that angels struggle behind the scenes with regards to the rise and the fall of nations. Greece at this time was not a major power, but it would become a major power after the fall of Babylon and then the Medo-Persians. Next would come the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. So here we see, even before this nation rises to prominence in the world, there is a fallen angel whose job it is to try to manipulate things to bring about their design and their end through the rising power of Greece. You'll also remember that when Greece became a power, it did so under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a very brilliant man. He was tutored by Aristotle. He was considered the most brilliant student of Aristotle. And he welded together the warring tribes of the Greeks and set out to conquer the world. Now, his goal was to bring about a universal government. So you can see the interest that Satan and the fallen angels would have had in trying to support and utilize this for their own ends. So Gabriel is stopped by the Prince of Grisha. He has to call on reinforcements. Michael and his angels come to help him, and they win the battle, and ultimately Gabriel gets through with a message. The point that I want to emphasize from this is that I'm convinced the victory of Gabriel, Michael, and the angels was the result of the prayer of Daniel. Now, the question was asked me sometime during this week. I don't even remember which class it was. I think it was yesterday morning down in Mandra. The question was, if the elect angels are fighting the fallen angels, obviously they're more powerful. They are in fellowship with God. They're fighting on God's side. Why would there even be a contest? Why wouldn't the elect angels just be able to walk through and just thrust them aside? Why would there even be an ongoing struggle? Well, the answer to that is in the angelic conflict. Why does God permit this conflict to go on? Why doesn't God just snap his fingers and be done with it? because to do so would be less than God. Because God is just, and God will not execute judgment without giving overwhelming evidence to all of His creatures, so much so and so overwhelming that ultimately every creature, including Satan himself, will fall to his knees, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of God. That's how overwhelming the evidence will be by the end of it all, that God has done everything possible to bring in every person who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be totally and completely just in all of his dealings. Now, in order to accomplish that, evil has to run its course. In order to accomplish that, man has to have the opportunity to exercise the greatest gift that God has given to him, and that is the gift of the freedom to choose, the exercise of volition, or the exercise of our free will. We'll see how some of these things fit together, but that's an overview of the interplay between what's happening in heaven, what's happening on earth. Here on earth, we see in verse 6, the Jewish remnant being pursued into the wilderness. 3.5 years they are going to be hunted and hounded and harassed and persecuted as never before in history. But at the very inauguration of this persecution, what happens in heaven? A tremendous war breaks out. And Michael stands up to defend the remnant that are down there on the earth. So let's see how it happens. Michael and his angels are engaged in this great war. Keep in mind that Michael is called the archangel in Jude 9, the mightiest angel. And he is also revealed to us in Daniel 10:21 as a warrior angel. Angels have different tasks and responsibilities, different capabilities or talents, whatever you want to call it. And they have been placed in different positions by God. Gabriel, we see over and over again, is a teaching angel. Michael is a warring angel. Other angels have the task of proclaiming the holiness of God in heaven. So there are ranks of angels, there are various kinds of angels, and there are different tasks among the angels. Secondly, Daniel 12:1 tells us that Michael, his primary function is that of the defender of the nation of Israel. He is uniquely related to the welfare and the well-being of the people of God in Israel. Third, Daniel 12:1-2 actually declares that at this time, that is the midpoint of the tribulation period, Daniel will stand up in the defense of Israel. Daniel 12:1-2. By the way, if I'm going too fast, just raise your hand and tell me what point you missed. I see some looking around like this. I'll be happy to slow down. I'm only going fast not to fluster you, but because there's a lot to cover tonight. Actually, if we don't get it done, we'll continue angelic conflict next week. Yeah, John.
I'm sorry. First point.
Quite all right. Not a problem. Let's do number one all the way down. Mm-hmm. Number one, Michael is the archangel. Jude 9. You'll often hear people talk about archangels. There's one. His name's Michael. Okay? Jude 9. And he is also revealed as a warrior, Daniel 10:21. As a matter of fact, he's not just a warrior, he is the commander of the forces in heaven. Secondly, Daniel 12:1 calls him the defender of Israel. He is the protector, the defender of Israel. Third, Daniel 12:1-2 speaks of the time, and it's this point, mid-tribulation, where he will stand up for the defense of Israel. The fourth point is a very important point because it is consistent in God's dealings with all his creatures. Jude 9 reveals that Michael's greatness is paralleled by his humility. You remember in the story of him contending with Satan over the body of Moses. You might ask the question, what in the world would the devil want with the body of Moses? My feeling is he wanted to make later use of it. He would like to have used the body of Moses, I believe, to inhabit, to be the man who's coming up out of the sea. As a matter of fact, And this is not a strongly held position by many people. I believe Antichrist will be someone from the past. I believe he is going to be a man out of history. Remember that he is the beast that was and was not and is to come. I believe that the world is going to see a man who has literally come back from out of history. And it's going to be a counterfeit of the resurrection. It's going to be a counterfeit of Christ coming into this earth. It's going to be a masterpiece of satanic genius when Antichrist comes on the earth. You'll remember at that point when he was contending with the devil, he did not speak rashly against him, but he recognized, even though fallen, the position which he had once held, and his great humility is that he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So he has great humility, and wherever there is true greatness in the eyes of God, there will always be great humility. It tells us that in this great war, as the dragon and his angels waged war, and these angels, I might point out, are the stars that fell from heaven in verse 4, one-third of the angelic realm followed Satan's revolt, a third of the stars of heaven. Earlier we read that surrounding the throne of God there are myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. We would say millions of millions and thousands upon thousands. I don't know if you take a million times a million and then times it by a thousand and another thousand how many you have, but that's a lot of angels. And a third of the angels joined in the Luciferian revolt. It tells us that there was no longer place found for them. Let me just point out that up until this point, midpoint of the tribulation, Satan has access to heaven. He has access to heaven right now. That access is revealed in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And there we see an angelic convocation when the angels all come before God. The implication is for the purpose of reporting on their delegated responsibilities. And into that honorable assembly marches the infernal prince. And he's asked the question, "From whence have you come?" And he said, "From walking to and fro on the earth." And then the issue of Job comes up. So he does have access at the present time. He is now going to be cast out. And this is going to bring about the conclusion of the three great falls of Satan. Let me just give these to you. Satan is not only a fallen being, he is a thrice fallen being. The three falls of Satan, one is actually in two parts. First of all, we have his fall from his exalted position. And the fall from his exalted position is recorded for us in passages like Isaiah 14 and verse 12, Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. Secondly, we have his fall that we see here where he is cast out of heaven. In other words, he no longer even has access. There was no longer place found for them, which in essence is an idiomatic phrase saying there was no longer any way that they were going to be allowed into the precincts of heaven. He is cast out of heaven, Revelation 12, 8 and 9. Third, he's going to be cast down to the earth, and at the second advent he is going to be cast, and this is actually in two parts, into the abyss. We see this in Revelation 20 and verse 3. This is a holding place. This is like prison. He's going to spend 1,000 years in prison. During the millennial kingdom, Satan will have no access to this earth. He will have no interference in this earth. He will not deceive the nations. He will not tempt men. For 1,000 years, the world will be free of any interference from the devil. At the end of that 1,000 years, the scripture says he will be released as a demonstration once for all. Again, God always backs up his judgments with overwhelming evidence. Let's learn never to question the judgments of God, because the day will come that we will stand before him and see overwhelming evidence of the justice and the wisdom of the decisions that he makes. He's going to let Satan be released at the end of 1,000 years for a short period of time. He will go out and deceive people who have been born during that 1,000 years, people who have not received Christ, people who have not become regenerate, and they'll fall for him even though they've seen Christ ruling, even though they've lived under perfect government, even though they've lived in perfect environment. There's going to be no disease, no warfare, no plagues, no natural disasters for 1,000 years, and still unregenerate man will follow the devil. And it's after this time that he is then finally cast into the lake of fire. And in the lake of fire, he will be brought to his lowest point because he will be exactly like all other unbelieving creatures, totally helpless, totally hopeless, and without any chance of delivering himself or escaping from that judgment. So you can see, I think, why Satan is going to come down with great wrath. He knows he has only a short time left. He is a student of Scripture, not in faith, but in looking for loopholes, in trying to find strategies to overcome the plan of God. He carefully analyzes Scripture constantly. He also studies Scripture to use it against the saints. I'll never forget a black pastor from the rough streets of Philadelphia who came to my Bible college. And he used to come every year and he would teach. And he used to say this, "Never forget that Satan uses the master's plan against the master's people masterfully. He is able to twist and distort the things that are God-given, even the Word of God itself, and use it against God's people. And he does it with such great skill, tremendous skill." So the final defeat of Satan, we see, is certain, and these verses are simply anticipating that. Verse 9 then gives us the names and the titles of the infernal prince. There are actually 5 designations for the devil. Each of them speaks of his character. And remember that when you deal with names in Scripture, you're dealing with character. He is called these names because this is what he is. When we talk about praying, and we talk about praying in the name of Christ, it's important that we realize that it's so much more than simply ending that prayer with the little tacked-on phrase, "in Jesus' name." Now, that's a part of it, and that helps us to focus. But remember, if it's not in keeping with his character, it's not really in his name. Jesus said, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it." Indicating, of course, that any request we make that is in keeping with his character, with his will, with his purpose, God's going to answer it. If we ask for something contrary to his character, and we tack on the phrase, "in Jesus' name," it doesn't mean anything. So name is very important. When the Bible talks about those who went out because of the name, it's talking about those who went out because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of name is very, very significant. When the Scripture, for example, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, promises to those who overcome that in heaven they will have a new name, that name is who you are. Now, we're given names, and when you first meet someone, you probably don't meet too many people named Gene. It's kind of a rare name over here. I kind of like that. But if you knew somebody before that was a real ratbag named Gene, the minute you meet the person, what do you think? Instantly, the name is an association with character. And yet the name we bear may not be the character that people think of when they think of that name. Here we have 5 names of the devil, and these are literally what he is. Number 1, he is called the Great Dragon. Now, the great dragon we have already seen in the earlier part of the chapter, but remember that the great dragon emphasizes his fall from the favor of God. What was he in the beginning? He was called the Day Star. He was Lucifer. He was the mightiest, the most wise, the most beautiful creature to come from the hand of God. How could a creature go from that much wisdom and beauty to the hideousness portrayed by this dragon? Now, I used to say something, and of course we all know the caricature that the world gives to the devil of the little red creature with the horns and the pointed tail and the pitchfork, and we chuckle at that symbol of the devil. And I used to say, the devil doesn't look like that at all. In fact, I used to say, if the devil were to walk into this room, you would swoon at his beauty. I've since corrected myself. You would not. And how can I verify that from Scripture? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan has to transform himself into an angel of light. Why? Because he no longer is. He has to do a makeup job. He has to put up a front. He has to put on camouflage to appear as what he used to be. He no longer is that. What is he now? What he is now is the great red dragon. Think of it, if you will, in this way. If you take a person, take a Christian, child of God, faithful to the Word, studying, growing, happy, at peace in their soul, and let that person go off into some area of rebellion against God. Let them get involved in alcoholism, drug abuse, sexual immorality, deviousness, whatever you want to imagine that they go into. As they pursue that course of action, what happens? In time, you will see the changes in them. Because the soul is written on the face. It's said of Abraham Lincoln, who was a man who had a very rough-hewn wisdom of his own, that when he was president, there was a man that came to see him, and he kept letting the man sit in his office and sit in the waiting room. And finally, the secretary came in and said, "Mr. President, this gentleman's been sitting here all day." He said, "Why won't you see him?" And Lincoln said, "I don't like his looks." And the man said, "You can't judge someone by their looks." And Lincoln's response was, "No man can live 40 years without showing in his face what he has in his soul." Now, if you have observed Christians who have gone astray, you will see the evidence of the condition of their soul increasing in their face. By the same token, as a person comes into the Word of God, and over the past nearly 30 years that I've been teaching the Word, I've seen it. And I've seen people come in, and it seems to be more evident in the ladies even than the men. I think ladies have a more sensitive soul and oftentimes more receptive to the Word. But I've seen ladies come in who have seen it all in life. Hardened, calloused, cold, calculating, cynical. I've seen them come to Christ. I've seen them sit under the Word of God. And I've seen them go from being an ugly person to an absolutely beautiful person. Not beautiful in the terms of, you know, the Hollywood idea, but beautiful in the sense of what shines from the soul through the face. Remember that the window of the soul is the eyes. And when you are full of light, it's going to be evident, and that light is going to show on your face, and it's something that comes very, very gradually. If you think about Satan and you think of the position that he forsook and the evil that he's pursued, and the fact that as an angel, as a creature of light, he pulled his own plug, if you will. Think what he has become. The effect on his soul, whatever the soul of an angel may be, and its corresponding effect on his appearance. So yes, I think as a great dragon, it portrays character. It's not just talking about appearance, but I firmly believe that Satan himself, as well as his angels, are hideous creatures to behold. When we think, for example, of beholding a demon, we think of the most hideous thing that you can imagine. When we study what the Bible says is going to happen throughout all eternity in hell, we see a picture of someone who is in a resurrected body, but resurrected not for heaven, but for hell. And that resurrected body is going to be a body that is going to last throughout all of the eons of eternity in hell, and yet throughout all the ages to come, it's a body that will be perpetually corrupting. You remember the term that Jesus uses in Matthew 23, where their worm dies not and the flame is not quenched. The fire is burning and the worms are eating. And it's a picture of a corpse that is decaying, corrupting, rotting, and it's going to go on and on and on and on forever. And that's only one of the terrors that hell holds. So, the dragon, I think, deals specifically with his fall from favor and the resulting appearance. The serpent of old. Obviously, the serpent of old takes us back to Genesis chapter 3 and the Garden of Eden. Next, we have devil. And devil is, in the original language, diabolos, and it means the slanderer or maligner. You'll remember from Ezekiel chapter 28 that we saw last time how the devil went about making merchandise. He went about peddling, if you will. What was he peddling? He was peddling lies against God. This is why Jesus says he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. When you lie about someone, when you slander someone and malign someone, you're murdering. We call this character assassination. Satan was involved as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. We then have the word Satan, which in the Hebrew shatan means the adversary. And it's very closely linked to what we find down in verse 11 when it talks about down in verse 10 when it talks about the accuser of our brethren, because it refers to a prosecuting attorney. This is someone who is bringing the prosecution. This is a person who is an accuser. This is a person who is the adversary. And the fifth is actually taken from verse 10. You have to jump down to get it, but it is accuser of the brethren. So there we have five names or five titles for the devil that identify his character, identify the course of his existence, and identifies his activities in regards to God and to men. In verse 10 through 12, we have a proclamation of victory. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. It's very interesting to notice the order of things. Scripture gives an order that is obviously, like the words of Scripture, inspired. And the first thing that we see here is salvation. Now, salvation is begun, obviously, at the cross. The work of Christ on the cross is the starting point of salvation. And so he says, now, salvation. Not that it's the beginning, but it's completion, it's culmination. And from salvation comes power. Power is the birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ. We are children of power. We are born by power. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God so as to give us power. Power is available to us through prayer. Power is ours through the Word of God. Power is increased through spiritual discipline. Every time you and I say no to a temptation, we increase in power. Every time we give in to a temptation, we diminish in power. So power is built. And power is ours. From the power, then, we see the kingdom. When we enter into the power of God and live by the power of God, the kingdom of God lives within us. Now, the day will come that the kingdom of God will be established on this earth. Jesus said before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. But he also taught the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is not now reigning on this earth, but the kingdom is here in seed form in every life where obedience to the Word of God is the primary focus. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 17 that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So where we are walking in obedience to the Word of God, where the righteousness of God lives within us, where we're enjoying the peace of Jesus Christ and the joy of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is thriving. So now comes salvation and power and the kingdom. And of course, then we have the authority of His Christ. And Christ has taken up the scepter of rulership, and He is now establishing His authority on the face of this earth. Remember in Matthew 28 and verse 18, He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And one day He will reign with that authority on this earth. He says, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And the phrase here, accuses them day and night, is a present participle. The great Greek scholar Alford calls it the present participle of persistent habit. In other words, this is what he always does. This is what he perpetually does, continually does. What does he do? He accuses the brethren before the throne of God. He brings us before the throne and levels charges against us, just as he did with Job. He charges us with our faults. He charges us with our failures. He charges us with our sins. And by the way, people often ask the question, why is it so important? If Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for all sins, when I, as a child of God, commit a sin and allow a sin into my life, why is it so necessary that I utilize confession? Because we have to see the whole picture. We have to realize that before the absolutely righteous and just throne of God, never forget Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice is the foundation of His throne. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will supply. And God's righteousness demands that sin be dealt with without mercy. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. And God dealt with His own Son without mercy. Now, that being the case, when you and I commit a sin which cost the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's paid as far as eternity is concerned, but it still has to be dealt with as a practical matter. And then the devil will say, marches into heaven. I don't know how much time he has. I don't know how many of us he accuses. I don't know how many of his realm are involved in helping him accuse. But I do know one thing. Nonstop, day and night, the devil accuses believers. So when he brings that accusation before God, he brings that accusation on the grounds of something he knows. And what he knows is, yes, Christ has died for that sin. You might ask the question, if the devil knows that Christ has died for all sins, why would he even bother? Well, let me ask you a question in return. Would the creature who is the most brilliant creature to come from the hand of God bring accusations and continue to bring accusations in this practice of habitual participation? Would he constantly keep accusing people if he did not feel he was standing on solid ground? I mean, he's no dummy. He is bringing accusations based on what he knows about God. And what does he know about God? He knows that God is holy, and he knows that God will not countenance sin, and he knows that God's righteousness demands that sin be dealt with, not only eternally, but practically and temporally. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does he mean to judge ourselves? I believe it begins first with confession. Secondly, it moves on into correction. It's not enough just to say, Father, I've sinned. We have to get up from the pig pen and go back to the Father. And unfortunately, even in circles, I had been a Christian for some time before I ever even learned the benefit of confession. I sat under many pastors who never once urged me to daily examine myself and confess my sins. And next to understanding salvation and eternal security, the third greatest truth from the Word of God that I ever laid hold of was the importance of daily confession. It transformed my entire life. It delivered me from a roller coaster existence, up and down, up and down, up and down, day by day. But even after learning of the importance of confession, there was a part that was not emphasized that should have been. To come to God every day and say, Father, I've sinned again. Okay, thanks for the forgiveness. Walk away. Commit the same sin. Come back. Father, I've done it again. Okay, thanks for the forgiveness. Walk away. That's like spinning around in your spiritual life. You know, and sooner or later, you're going to get dizzy and fall down. God's plan and purpose is not just that we confess our sin, but that we conquer our sin. That sin has been broken by the power of the cross. It's a step of faith to say, or to move from the point of saying, I can't overcome this, to saying, Christ has overcome it. And that's a fact. I was over in Sydney a while back. I'll be over there again in a little over a couple of weeks. And there was a young man that came to me after a message that I gave, and he asked to speak to me and pulled me aside, and he said, I have a real problem. He said, I'm addicted to gambling. He said, I just can't break it. And he said, my family suffered. He said, the income that I earn has gone down the tubes. I've spent the rent money. I've done everything. My wife's put up with me over and over again. My kids have gone without clothes and shoes and food. And he says, I can't break this thing. He said, how can I overcome it? And he was expecting me, I imagine, to give him some series of steps of how he could overcome. I gave him one. I said, you will never overcome this until you take a step of faith. And that faith is Christ has already broken the power. It has no power over you whatsoever. And until you believe that and act on it, you are going to be a slave. And you're going to be increasingly a slave. And you're going to be increasingly under divine discipline until either God spanks you hard enough that you finally realize that its power is broken, or else God's going to take you home. You can see why not many people come to me for counseling. As a child of God, we have two options. Confess it, correct it, and conquer. And really, it's not that we're conquering, it's the work's done. The Bible calls it overcoming, and isn't it interesting? It comes up right next in verse 11. Conquest, victory. When Paul says, stand firm, he's telling us that it's not ours to win the victory. The victory is won at the cross. It's simply ours to stand on the grounds Christ won. What he's saying, in essence, is take your stand on victory's ground. Take your stand where Christ has prevailed. If you step outside that place, you will be defeated. You must stand firm. We're not winning the victory. We are simply living in the reality of it. So you can begin to see that if the devil is up here, and let's say that the sin was, well, what shall we say? We always think of the obvious sins of drunkenness, drug addiction, sexual immorality. Let's talk about incessant jealousy. Or let's talk about verbal slander and maligning. And Satan comes up and he says, down here is, whoever, whatever the believer's name you want to pick. And look at this, incessant jealousy, incessant slander, constantly filled with this venomous attitude. You are a righteous God. You are a just God. You say that you cannot stand sin. Here's one of your own. What are you going to do? Now God must act. First, he points to the cross. And our defense attorney steps forward, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And he steps forward and says, that sin is paid. I paid for that sin. Therefore, it is not an issue of judgment in that sense. It is an issue of a family matter. But as a family matter, it still has to be dealt with. The order is then given for discipline. And this is what Paul is saying. If we would judge ourselves, if we would execute that judgment of confession, correction, and conquest, there's no need for that judgment to fall. But if we fail, then that discipline must come, and the discipline is a discipline of love designed to correct us and bring us back. Why is confession important? One of the reasons is because of the angelic conflict, which, by the way, I can tell I'm not going to get very far in tonight. Proclamation of victory. Look at verse 11. These brethren who have been constantly and incessantly attacked overcame him. They overcame the devil. Now I want you to tie this together. I want you to look at it in light of this picture that I've just portrayed of a Christian who has weaknesses, faults, and failings like all of us do, who falls into areas of sin, who is accused before the throne by the devil, and yet comes through victorious. They overcame him. Who? Their accuser. How? Three things, and I'm going to have to conclude with these three things. It seems like I only started 10 minutes ago. The hour's gone. Sorry about that. 15 minutes. We'll use every bit of it. They overcame. The word here is the word to conquer. The word is nikao. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao means to be victorious, to conquer, to overcome. They overcame him is an aorist indicative. This is what we would call the constative aorist. When you use the aorist tense, people who are unfamiliar with the original language often speak of the aorist tense as the past tense. It is not a simple past tense. The aorist tense simply refers to a point of time. That line represents time. There is a dot. That's the aorist tense. It may be a point of time in the past. It may be a point of time in the present. It can be a point of time in the future. It simply refers to a point of time. Now, there are three different ways that the aorist tense can be used, and I'm just giving you this by way of explanation. The ingressive aorist refers to the beginning of the action. In other words, this is where they started to be victorious. Secondly, we have the culminative aorist, and the culminative aorist would look at the action from the standpoint of its conclusion. This is where they won the victory. That's not what we have here. What we have is what's called the constative aorist. And the constative aorist refers to the entire campaign that led to victory. And we're given three steps in that campaign. I want to conclude with this challenge. All of us struggle with areas of weakness. All of us struggle with areas of sin. All of us have a sin nature. All of us have difficult circumstances in life. In this spiritual war in which we find ourselves, we wrestle, we struggle. If you find in your life that you're having difficulty enjoying the victory of the cross, these three steps are essential. First of all, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This, of course, directly relates to what we would call saving faith or saving grace. I'll emphasize the grace since that's God's part of it. By grace through faith. And the blood of the Lamb refers, of course, to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in paying for our sins. Jesus Christ paid for all sins, past, present, and future. But while we look at the blood of the Lamb as relating specifically to the cross, it's important for us to understand that it also includes the ongoing power of the cross in a person's life. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Jesus on the cross won the victory. The cross becomes the instrument of that victory. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, "If any man desires to follow me, let him take up his cross daily." Why is it that we still look at that challenge as a negative thing, as if it means I have to put up with this wife, or I have to put up with this husband, or I have to put up with this aching body that I'm confined in, or I have to live in these terrible circumstances and that's my cross? Why can't we see that what Jesus Christ is saying, to follow me, to go where I've gone, you cannot go unless you are carrying the instrument of victory. You must carry the cross. Because the cross alone is the instrument of power supplied to you by which you can overcome all things. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Why? Because he carried the cross. I am what I am by the grace of God, and the grace of God that was not given in vain, for I labored more than they all. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, by the word of their testimony. This is what I would call living grace. Remember that in grace we're talking about divine provision, undeserved favor, unmerited favor. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And while God's grace provided for us the blood of the Lamb in the sacrifice of Christ substitutionarily on the cross, it also provided for us the word of God. And this is what's referred to as the word of their testimony. It was not enough for these saints to just trust Christ and then go their merry way. These overcoming, victorious believers trusted in Jesus Christ, took that cross up daily in the study of His Word and its application to their life, and they went from strength to strength, as Psalm 84 verses 5 through 7 says that we should. They went from faith to faith, as Romans chapter 1 verse 17 says that we should. They kept pressing on to that high calling we have in Christ, as Philippians 3:14 says that we should. In other words, they refused to quit. They overcame the devil by virtue of trusting Christ in His work at the cross, but they overcame Him moment by moment, trusting His Word and applying it to their lives. And finally, they loved not their lives even to the death, and this is dying grace. God makes provision for every one of us to die in victory. God makes provision for every one of us to know in that moment of transition between this life and that, between this world and His kingdom, that what the Scripture says is true. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is a time of victory. It is a promotion. It is a calling individually by name to enter into the presence of the King. We are right now waiting in the waiting room of the King. This world is a waiting room. And when the proper hour for our appointment comes, we will be called personally by name. And when that time comes, we're going to go home and we're going to walk into His presence. And the way to experience dying grace is by not loving your life, which means you love something else more, and that is love for Christ. Now, these three stages are quite significant in that they develop for us the three stages of spiritual experience given in 1 Corinthians 13:13. What is often referred to as the triad of Christian virtues. Paul says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." And unfortunately, Christians often look at it as three separate things. Faith's over here, hope's over here, love's over here. Well, love's the greatest, so forget faith and hope, I'll go for the love. That's not what it's saying. When it says the greatest of these, it's talking about the superlative. It's like good, better, and best. You don't get to the best unless you go through the good and the better. You don't get to the love unless you go through the faith and the hope. So what we have in saving grace, the focus is primarily faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We focus on the cross, we look at the Word of God as it declares the work of Christ in our behalf, and we believe. But then comes the necessity of taking the Word of God and making it a living reality in our life, and this requires hope. Because as the Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the foundation from which we should move on in the spiritual life. There comes a time when we have to go beyond faith. It's not that we've forsaken it. It's not that we've left it behind. We're simply moving on to a higher level. And the higher level is hope. Because hope means conviction. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not using hope the way you and I do, as in, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's saying hope as an absolute certainty. It means that now what I believe, I live by because it's a conviction. Remember that it's not just your opinions that you hold that will deliver you, it's the convictions that hold you. That's what will deliver you. It's not everything you and I have ever learned about the Bible that's going to save us, it's going to be what we can't forget. Conviction. And conviction is hope. And hope is that which keeps us looking forward, moving onward, and moving upward. And then finally we have the greatest, and that is love. Now it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, of course, leads the list. Whether you talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, the characteristics of love. Whether you talk about spiritual growth in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Whether you talk about the working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, you're going to find one thing that always shines above and beyond and through everything else, and that is the love of God. Now, when you and I grow in our spiritual life, and I'm going to leave it with this, it's an appeal. My appeal to you is don't stop with what you've believed. My appeal to you is don't stop just with what you know. Don't let the Word of God become just academic information in your life. What we learn from the Word of God is to lead us through the written page to the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He becomes so real to us, so that we enter into such a genuine love relationship with Him that it surpasses all things of this life and all things of this earth. Now, if I fail to enter into that, I have failed in my spiritual life. Jesus Christ is not a person we should just know something about. He is a person that every day our experience, our relationship, our fellowship, our communion, our enjoyment, our conversation should be deepening day by day. The greatest of these is love. And to fall short of entering into a relationship where we are truly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ is a great tragedy. So I want to urge you, as we study the Word, as we cover a lot of facts and figures, those facts and figures in themselves are not all that important. What is important is that they stimulate within you and I a greater love for the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So I pray that day by day, as you study, as you read, as you learn, as you grow, you pray that all of that knowledge will be converted into love for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us, knowledge makes arrogant. It's love that edifies. All true spiritual growth is growth in love as a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we'll leave it there, and next time we will deal more fully. We certainly have dealt with it tonight. I don't know, it seems like I've been up here 5 minutes. But next time we will deal more fully with the chapter. We'll finish the chapter, and then I will show you 7 major ingredients or characteristics of the angelic conflict. So I'll see you then. Father in heaven, how I thank you for the marvelous opportunity to be used this evening, and the fact that my mind and my mouth, so often contrary to your will and your word, are able to be brought under the control of God the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute miracle. And Father, to have people here who are hungry and have a desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, who have that hunger and thirst for righteousness, who have that zeal to enter into the living experiential reality of Christ, I just pray that nowhere would that goal or objective fail through any lack on my part, through any failure to convey or communicate. This is why we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit that enables me to speak and enables each listener to hear, is able to convey that message apart from any words that man can say. I pray especially, Father, that we'll consider the concluding challenge, and that being our personal love relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. It was love that drew him to this world. It was love that brought him to enter into human flesh. It was love that carried him through his days as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And it was love that held him to the cross. I pray, Father, that we will begin to experience the living reality of that love in our lives, first toward him, and learning from him, then being able to express that love to other people. A love that is infinite, a love that is unconditional, a love that is unshakable, because it's based on your very essence and your very character. The Scripture tells us that God is love. Peter tells us that we are here to actually become, through our study and growth, partakers of the divine nature. So I pray that that nature may be formed within us as we're conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is love personified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.